chapter 3. Well, we'll really begin with chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he, that is the Lord Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any would testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it willeth, or listeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that which we do know, and testify to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who was in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one who doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they were wrought in God. When a person is asked to speak, put in your mind, what would I share with those folks in Lansdowne when I was asked to speak here? And, of course, I thought of all the scriptures that are hard to understand, and I thought, no, I'm going to just share something that everybody knows about, but maybe haven't thought about it for a while. And so I wanted to share with you this wonderful chapter. I believe that Nicodemus, who came to visit the Lord Jesus, had a special idea in his mind. What was on his mind? I feel that he was thinking, how can I have eternal life? You say, how do you know that? Well, the verses that go before in chapter 2, it says that the Lord knows what's on the heart of man. He understands what you're thinking and what I'm thinking. And he didn't waste any time while Nicodemus was using flattery and a few other little words of the beginning. The Lord Jesus went right to the point. He was going to show him immediately, begin immediately, with the idea that salvation was something that everyone needs, and how it can be obtained. And I think that more people have been brought to salvation through these few verses that we read together than perhaps any other portion of Scripture, because they're so plain, because they're so easy to understand, because God is revealing to us His desire for you and for me. And so he begins by, as a ruler of the Jews, he was a man who had grown up in Judaism and who knew the Bible. They tell us that those who were of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees had to memorize the whole Old Testament. And they were well aware of what the Word of God said. Of course, he didn't have the New Testament, as we do today, but he had to know God's Word to be recognized as a ruler of the Jews. Now, why did he come at night? And I'm sure the Bible doesn't tell us, but we can guess why he might have come. Maybe he realized that things were so busy in the life of the Lord Jesus that maybe the best time to see him was in the evening. And that could have been true. Or he might have come at night because he was afraid. He was afraid of what the others would think of him, and afraid that he might be thought of as a little less than a ruler than he should have been, that he would come to this man who had never attended a seminary, who had never had a time of training among the, quote, the great people of the nation. But he had come to speak to this man called Jesus, who had done many miracles and who had shown that he was the one whom he claimed to be, the Son of God. And so the best way to make a friend, of course, is to flatter them in the beginning. He said, "We know you're a teacher come from God, and no man could do these miracles except God be with him." The Lord just turned that all aside and said, "Verily, verily, I said unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, verily, verily, by using two words together, means that it's a most important announcement. The Jews, when they wanted to say something very important, always used two words. And when they put two words together like that, it meant, this is very important. It was the greatest importance when they put three words together. And you know that when it talks about God above, it says, holy, holy, holy. That was the most important thing in anybody's life. But here he's saying, verily, verily, most assuredly, or amen, amen, whatever you want to add to it, he's saying that I have an important announcement for you, Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, poor old Nicodemus was befuddled. He was still in the physical mode, and the Lord was speaking of the spiritual mode. And there's a difference, a big difference. And it took Nicodemus a while to get over into the spiritual mood, as mode we'll see it as we go along. But that's what Nicodemus said first off. How can a man be born when he's old? And he said, what is this? What are you talking about? Well, the Lord Jesus, with a special message, comes back to him again. What does he say? Verily, verily. Important. Listen. He says, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I think that's what was on Nicodemus's mind in the beginning. How can I get into the kingdom of God? And the Lord is going to reveal that to him because he needed to be spoken to by God and by the Spirit of God. So the Lord Jesus enlarges upon it by saying, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what I believe the Lord Jesus was referring to was a portion in Ezekiel, and let me just read it to you, it's chapter 36, and verse 25 to 27, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean, and from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. Now, Nicodemus had remembered that portion that he probably had already memorized, he would have known that the Lord was speaking about the water and the spirit and how men and women come to God. So the Lord was probably referring to that. Now, what is the water that he's speaking of here? There are differences of opinion. There were some today in the world who believe that he's talking about baptism. I had the privilege of entertaining a family when one of the ladies in our assembly was being married, and her husband had come from Canada, and the parents of the husband stayed with us. And he was one of these gentlemen who believed that that the Word of God teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. And I was one who believed that's not true, that baptism is something that comes after salvation, that baptism is not a part of salvation. Now, there are verses in the Bible that if you read them very carelessly, you can come up with that teaching, and we have that. It's called baptismal regeneration, and there are some folks that have been led astray by that teaching. So he's not speaking about baptism. Now, I for many years thought that what the Lord was referring to here was the washing of water by the Word. That's found in Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 26, the washing of water by the Word. I thought, well, the Lord is speaking about the Word. But I happened to be reading a commentary by Bill MacDonald, and he turned me over to John chapter 7, and verse 38 and 39, and here's what it says there. Said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Bill MacDonald, I said, well, maybe you're right. He said, if John, who wrote this gospel, was speaking of the Spirit, taking the water as the Spirit of God, maybe he meant the Spirit here as well. Ah, but you say now you're getting yourself into deep water, because he says if you're born of the Spirit and the Spirit, you think John is making a mistake there? Well, Bill MacDonald said, if you insert the little word even between the two, it makes good sense that he was born of the Spirit, even the Spirit. And that could be true. I'm not going to be dogmatic and say that Brother Bill is right or some of the other gospel or the other commentators. But the Lord Jesus is speaking here to Nicodemus and trying to show him that the spiritual way of entrance into God's presence is not by the physical things around us, but by the Spirit of God that is able to bring us into salvation. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and that's true. I'm thankful for that. So, the Lord Jesus continues, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." He's saying it again to Nicodemus. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus is, well, to make it clear, he gives him a little illustration. And I like this illustration. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Now the word wind and spirit in the original of the gospel are the same word. And you have to determine how it's used as to which meaning you're going to use. So that the spirit and the wind, the Lord was saying, are very much alike. Oh, is that so? And like in what way? Well, they both are invisible. You have never seen the spirit. You've never seen the wind. They both can be felt and be heard, but the Spirit is able to speak through the Word of God and to show us what we need to know. Neither of them are subject to our control. Only by God can the wind be done. And then humanly speaking, both are incomprehensible. We don't know much about wind. Weathermen will tell you they do know. But they're wrong once in a while too, aren't they? So, anyhow, the difference between, or the likeness between those two, humanly speaking, they both are incomprehensible, and then both of them are unpredictable. And you can't predict what the wind's going to do, and you can't predict what the Spirit will do, but we do know that both of them are strong, and both of them are able to change things. And you need only to take a look at some of the destruction that was brought about by the tornadoes and the hurricanes, and you know the strength of the physical wind, and you can see how men and women have been changed from lives of sin and degradation and brought into God's presence and made warriors for God. That's how the Spirit works. So, we come down to another verily, as the Lord is speaking here. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify to that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness." You notice he said verily, verily three times? I just was thinking over that in my own mind this past week. And the first one, I said, was an absolute necessity. He says, you cannot see the kingdom unless you're born again. The second one was an arbitrary spirituality. You must be born of water and the Spirit. And this third one is an apprehensible witness. We speak that we know and have seen. The Lord Jesus said, we are witnesses of what God can do. And we are telling you, showing you, and trying to reveal to you what God is able to do. I wonder, perhaps there's someone here today and you've never had the Spirit of God moving in your heart and in your life. You've never seen God operating in your life. And as a result, you have never had that great joy of having the Spirit of God bring to pass that which God desires for you. Now, as we come to verse 13, though, our brother F.B. Hole, in his book, says he thinks this verse is a parenthesis by John. But one thing it does tell us, and as we read it together, whether John wrote it or whether the Lord said it, "No man hath ascended to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who was in heaven, who is in heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, how can the Lord Jesus be in heaven and on earth at the same time? Because he is omnipresent. Because he is one who can be more than one place at one time. And I don't understand that, and yet I believe it because the Bible tells us that God, the Lord Jesus was God in the flesh, and that he could be both in heaven and both on earth. And that's a wonderful thought that comes to us from God's word. And then the Lord Jesus uses one more illustration for Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I won't take time to go back to that, Numbers 21, to go over that, but just briefly, you remember they were in the wilderness and they had gone against God, the children of Israel, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. They were poisonous snakes, really. And they bit the people, and the people were dying. And they repented of their sin, and they said to Moses, "What can we do?" And Moses went to the Lord and said, "Take a brass serpent, cast the brass into the form of a serpent, and set it up on a pole. And put that pole in the middle of the camp, and everybody who turns and looks at that serpent will be healed." Well, I'm sure that if you were using human logic, you would say, "That's silly. How can looking at a pole cause me to be healed of this poison in my body that it's going to soon take me away from this life?" And then someone has said, "Why did the Lord choose a serpent who is a figure of Satan to put him on a pole? Why would God put something that was sinful on a pole?" Well, that serpent wasn't sinful. It was a brass serpent. And secondly, it looked like a serpent. It was not one of the serpents. It looked like one. And brass serpent had not sinned, but was like sin. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. When he hung on the cross of Calvary, God took your sin and mine and laid them on the Lord Jesus. And he bore your penalty. He took your place. He became the sacrifice for sin. And though he had no sin of his own, he, on the cross of Calvary, became for us the Savior of the world. Oh, how thankful I am of that. So the pole is a symbol of the cross in which Jesus was lifted up. And Jesus was telling Nicodemus, this hadn't taken place yet. It would probably be some 3 years later when the Lord Jesus was put on the cross. But the Lord said, "Whosoever believeth on him," that is the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, "should not perish, but have eternal life." I want to ask the question, did Nicodemus believe? And we have to know, we are not told by God, his word, that he did. But we really believe he was a secret believer. You know, the Lord is not looking for secret believers, although there are some. Maybe it's you today. Maybe you have trusted the Lord as your Savior, but you've never said in your heart or to those round about you, "I trusted the Lord, and I am now a child of God." That was true of me as a young boy when I was listening to my father preach a gospel message one Sunday evening. And I trusted the Lord, and I never told my parents until maybe about a month later. I wanted to see whether it were really true, whether there was going to be a change in this old sinner. And there was a change, thank the Lord. But God, when I told my mother and father that I trusted the Lord a month ago, they were so happy. They were just rejoicing that I had become a child of God, even though I was just a young lad. you can do the same. And the Lord's not looking, as I said, for secret believers. Nicodemus was used of the Lord to effect the burial of the body of the Lord Jesus. And another time he spoke up in the Sanhedrin and said that they ought to hold off condemning the Lord Jesus. So I believe he was a believer. When he trusted the Lord, we're not told. But we do know that this next verse is one that has brought so many people to salvation. We can't begin to say exactly what it is. Now, those of you who listen to the Family Bible Hour, which this assembly helps to support, would have heard several weeks ago, or months ago now, that Arnett McAtee spoke on this verse for four Sundays. He spoke on John 3:16. And I just reveled in his thoughts concerning it. And I just want to take one part from his message. He broke them down into four different sections. And the first section was the scope of God's salvation. For God so loved the world. The second one was the sacrifice that he gave his only begotten son. The third one was the simplicity that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, and the security shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so what I would like to take you through that verse just very carefully, a word at a time, because these words have so much meaning, and God has given them to us for a purpose. First of all, for God. And he is the creator, the beginning. In the beginning, God created. He's the one who is our savior, that great God and savior, Jesus Christ. I was in South Africa some years ago, waiting for my trip to Zambia, and I was invited to speak to a group of ladies, a morning tea, I guess you'd call it, and would you give us a little word thing from the Word? And so I was just talking to them about the verses in Titus, and I said it uses the title God our Savior. I said, that's only found one other time in the New Testament. And that's when Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, in her great Magnificat, talks about God our Savior. After the ladies had all left and we were saying our goodbyes, she said, but Mr. Harper, there's one other time. And I said, yes. She says, yes, in Timothy, it talks about God our Savior. Well, I'm thankful that we have a God who is a Savior. And I had to eat a little humble pie when she, who knew her Bible better than I. But I'm thankful that God is our Savior. And then, secondly, he says that God so loved the world. And for many years, I thought that that word meant that it is so great that I could never get to the end of God's work on salvation. Until I looked it up in the original, in the Greek, and it's not that way. The word so there means in this manner, that God in this manner loved the world. And I'm thankful that that is true, that so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's the same way that word is used in the third and the eighth verse. So, he uses a word now that is used from the Greek, agape. The Greeks used that word, but not very often. But the Christians took that word and took it to mean something very special. Agape is a love that that is not looking for anything in return, and is always outgoing, a love that always loves the other, but doesn't have any love or any desire for love for itself. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, we're told in John 13. And the Lord Jesus, in speaking to his Father in John 17, said that as thou hast loved him, them, so hast thou loved me. And I could go for many other portions where it talks about God's love for us. Have you experienced God's love in your life and in your soul? And if you haven't, I would like to ask you today to come as a guilty sinner and trust the one who died for you. Now, who did he love? He loved the world. And the world here he's speaking about is the cosmos. It's not talking about our earth and mountains and seas. He's talking about the people. He loved you and me. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What? It wasn't the ground he's talking about. He's talking about the people in the world who knew him not. I am not come to judge the world, he said, but to save the world. And as we read in verse 17, that God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. There are those who teach today, and let me just say for a moment, there are those who teach that the world that he's speaking of here is only those, he died only for those who were going to be saved. I believe that that's a wrong way to look at God's word. That he did love the world, and we'll see more about that in a few minutes, but he loved every person and died for every person in the world, because he wanted us all to be saved. Now, there's not everybody who will come to the light. As long as I'm in the world, he says, I'm the light of the world, but everyone won't come to the Savior, and everyone won't believe, and maybe you'll be one of those, and we'll see what happens to those folks. And he speaks of the sacrifice that he gave. And salvation, of course, is a gift that cannot be bought. The minute you try to pay for a gift, it's no longer a gift. And if my children want to give me a nice time, as they did this past week at Longwood Gardens, I could have said, I want to help pay for the ticket. No way, Dad. You're not paying for us ticket. Well, they wanted it to be a gift of love. And I'm thankful that he gave us that wonderful gift of his son, the Lord Jesus, his only begotten son. That little term is only used 5 times in the Word of God. Twice it's used in the first chapter of John. It's used twice in this chapter, and one other time in 1 John 4:9, he sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. What he's referring to here is the uniqueness of this one who came, the Lord Jesus, that we might have everlasting life, who was the sole heir of God, but more than that, he was unique. He was different from all others because he came as a sinless son of God and became a sacrifice for you and for me. And then there's the simplicity of the gospel, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever believeth in him. And that's what all that God requires of you and me. He's not asking us to do something. He's not asking us to pay for anything. All we need to do is put our trust in him. And believing in the gospel, in the Bible sense, is the idea of putting our trust and our faith in him, committing ourselves to another or to something. And it's important to what we commit ourselves. Someone could tell me that this chair can hold my weight, and I'd say, well, I surely believe it. But I really don't until I go over and put my weight on that chair and sit down in it. Then they will know that I really believe what they have said. And so the only way we can believe what God has told us in His Word is to put our faith and trust in Him. The object of our faith believeth in Him. Jesus is the worthy object. And then, of course, the security of God's Word is that He shall not perish. He that believeth shall not see life, but the wrath. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And the idea of perishing here is not the idea of cessation of life. Shall not perish. There are those that teach that incorrectly that. That when you die, that's the end. You die like a dog, and that's the end of life. You'll never see it. That's not true. All of those who have trusted the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But there are also those who, as the Lord told of the rich man and Lazarus, that in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, because he had not put his trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. So, should not perish. God is not willing that any should perish. The cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that's God's word, not mine at all. And then he says, thirdly, you should not perish, but have. And I'm thankful for that. It's something that you can then put your faith and trust in. You can have eternal life. Possess it. Something that you can enjoy. A heavenly possession. 4 years after the sinking of the Titanic, there was a young man stood up and he says, I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting in the ocean on a piece of wood after the ship went down, the tide brought a man named John Harper from Scotland over to where I was. And he said to me, man, are you saved? No, I said, I'm not. John Harper said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then the waves bore him away. Well, he said, in a little while later, the waves seemed to bring him back. And strangely, he said to me, man, are you saved now? No, I can't say that I am. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he says, a few minutes later, John Harper went under the waves, and I believe that I was the last one he spoke to. He spoke to many in the water after the sinking of the ship. And so he said, there I was in the darkness with 2 miles of ocean beneath me, and I began to think I need to be saved. And I believe that I trusted the Lord at that moment and said, Lord Jesus, I do trust you with my heart and soul. My brother, John Harper, was named after that gentleman, and there is a book out now, I understand, a paperback about John Harper, a different side of the Titanic. You might have heard and seen all the other side of Hollywood, but there was a side of those who tried to speak for the Lord in the last moments of their life. Well, he comes down to the end in that security. He talks about everlasting life. And I'm thankful for that little word, everlasting. It's a wonderful word. It's something that tells us that God's word is permanent, eternal. The same word, eternal or everlasting, is the same word in the original. But we know that just looking at a few of the things in the Bible concerning it, it's part of God's name because he's called the Everlasting Father. And the name of the Lord is the Everlasting God. So we know that God is permanent. He's unchangeable in his holiness. He says, thy righteousness is everlasting righteousness. And then also in the Psalm 90, I love this one. It says, God is good because his mercy is everlasting. And because of his mercy, I came to know the Lord Jesus. You can too. Know him as your personal Savior and Lord. And then, of course, God cares for his people. Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. And he can care for us. And John tells of eternal or everlasting life 24 times in his gospel. You just read the gospel of John sometime and see how often God has used that word everlasting. But then there's one other in 2 Thessalonians. God's voice speaks of everlasting destruction. And that's upon those, the vengeance of everlasting eternal fire for those who reject the message of salvation. And so this message, which is so great and so wonderful and brings such a wonderful result, can also bring so great destruction, as the Lord says it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's not a future hope. It's not something that will come to us in a day by and by. We have it right now if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The story is told of Aaron Burr, who betrayed the United States. And because of his betrayal, he was put in prison at the beginning of our country. And his granddaughter came to him, who had trusted the Lord, and she said to him, Grandpa, will you trust the Lord today? You need to trust him for yourself. And Aaron Burr said, granddaughter, when I was a young man, he said, somebody spoke to me about that. And I went out, and I looked up to the heavens, and I said to God, if you don't bother me anymore, I won't bother you. And he said, I never again had anyone speak to me concerning salvation. Before it's too late, will you trust him today? God is great, and God is good. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's you and me, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have it today, fully and freely, from the hand of the Lord Jesus. One other thing, and this happened just this past week. He's talking about hating the light. I go down to Chester a couple of days a week to help out with a mission down there. And I had driven down a little early, and it was not yet open. They have a service and a meal at noontime. And as I pulled in the parking lot across the street, there was a girl coming across, a young lady coming across the street. She was dressed in slacks and a shirt, and she waved to me like this. And I thought, I don't know that I've ever seen her before. I wonder what she's waving to me for. And so as I parked my car and opened my Bible and was doing a little reading, she came over and opened the door and got into my front seat. And she said to me, what's your name? I said, Harold, what's yours? She said, Donna. She said, wait, what are you doing here? I said, I came down to help out at the mission right there across the street. That's the only reason I'm here. Oh, she says, that's a Bible in your lap, isn't it? I said, yes. She says, I'm sorry. I won't bother you. And she got out. Now, the word of God was what chased her. I didn't say a word. And I realized later that she was one of the prostitutes who was trying to drum up a little business. But the word of God is such that men fear the light and will turn from the light if they are refusing God's offer of mercy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word that is so alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that it might speak to each of our hearts here today, and that we might see the Spirit of God moving in our hearts and lives for his name's sake. For we ask it in Jesus' name.